joy, love, and then the birth of the Christ child that we will celebrate on Christmas Eve. And so this today is the first theme, as Brenda's already introduced us to, this theme of hope. And you know, when I think of the word hope, it's just a misleading word. It's like the word love. We'll say things like, I love chocolate. You know, I love the Wolfpack, or I love Carolina. Oh, wasn't that a great game? 26 seconds, we scored 2 touchdowns. I'm sorry, I'm playing my fiddles for you Carolina folks today, all right? You know, I don't get to rub this in much, but when I can, I will, all right? Glad you're here today anyway. But when we think of the word hope, it's like the word love. We just use it so much. I hope I get this, I hope I get that. And so what I want to do with each of these themes is give us the biblical perspective of what each of these words mean, okay? As Miss Brenda said, the word Advent is the Latin word. It means the arrival of. It refers to the arrival of Christ over 2,000 years ago, but it also refers to the second coming of Christ. So we're living in between those two arrivals. And so when I think of the word hope, it's often misleading. And I think when it comes to hope, sometimes Christmas can be rather stressful. There may be, you hope that you don't draw the name out of the hat at the office for that employee you don't really like, that you got to buy a gift for, you know? I mean, I've seen people do this, draw without anybody looking, see the name, put it back, and grab another name, all right? Or maybe you hope you don't expand over your budget this year because of the way the season has been with the pandemic and everything. And I've seen people struggle this season already. Already people are almost weary that we're entering into this season. So I want this to be a big celebration for our church. Because to me, no matter what's going on, we dealt with this over the Thanksgiving series. No matter what happens, in all things, we can still give thanks. Amen? No matter what happens, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings and he's still Lord of Lords. That has not changed and it will never change. Our circumstances may change. But when we come here on Sundays, we can celebrate that we do have hope in Jesus Christ. Now, have you ever been given a strange gift? You weren't quite sure what it meant. I read this past week about a lady last Christmas, a wife who told her husband, she said, look, for Christmas 2020, I want you to buy me something that makes me look thin and sexy. You got it, honey? He said, I got it. So on Christmas morning, when everybody's opening their gifts and everything, she says, did you remember what I said? He said, oh, baby, I did not forget at all. So he took her into the guest bedroom. He had the door closed, and he said, now, are you ready? I did not forget. This will make you look thin and sexy. He flung the door open, and in there was a new weight scale and treadmill. After he got up off the floor, she said, thank you, okay? I mean, when we think of Christmas, we often think of those gifts that we wonder what in the world were they thinking. A lot of times I've played that white elephant gift. Those are fun games you can do. And, you know, sometimes even in the white elephant gift, people are fighting over the white elephant gift, you know? And as adults, our children are pretty quick to tell us what they want. But as adults, we tend to hint at times. And I read another story this week about last year's Christmas where this mother, all of her children were adults and they had all moved away and they were coming home last Christmas. And one of her daughters, the oldest daughter, told her, Mom, don't get me anything. Keep your money. I've got everything I need. I don't need anything. Give it to charity. Do something else. But I don't want anything. So she got home on Christmas Eve. She went to their church for their Christmas Eve service. And on Christmas morning, all the kids are there and they're opening gifts. And in that family, the tradition was the youngest kid opened first up to the oldest kid. So she was the last one to open her gifts. And she looked and there was like 7 or 8 gifts under the tree in her name. She said, Mom, I told you, don't get me anything. She said, well, you know, just open them. So she opened up the first gift and it was a box of Hamburger Helper. She said, okay, Mom. The next 3 Christmas gifts she opened were either more Hamburger Helper or Tuna Helper. And she got a little confused. She started chuckling. She opened the next gift. It was a gift of SpaghettiOs. The next gift was Chef Boyardee. So she looked at her mother and she said, "Mom, do you think I'm not eating enough? Or are you trying to fat me up for this season?" She said, what is with all the food gifts?" Her mother said, "Well, I just felt bad that you didn't have anything to open for Christmas. So when you're done opening them all up, would you just please take all that food back and put it in my pantry in the kitchen?" All right. We've all been given gifts. We wonder, what were they thinking? And this Christmas, today we look at the gift of hope. Because God knew what he was thinking. He had planned this for thousands of years before Jesus came. And I know this season, some of you are saddened. You've either lost somebody you know that died of an illness, either COVID or cancer, or they died of old age. Some of you are struggling as you look at where we are as a nation. And sometimes you feel more like Mr. Potter in A Wonderful Life than George Bailey. You know, and we call this season, people get what's called the holiday blues. According to sociologists and psychiatrists, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, though it's a wonderful time of the year, it's some of the most depressing time of the year for a lot of families because they've lost a loved one or they've lost a job or someone is dying of cancer, okay? And when I thought about this for the day, I thought for thousands of years, God had told his people, "I'm going to send a Messiah and generations would be born and generations would die." Never seen that hope fulfilled. And it would come and go. And eventually the scriptures tell us they got weary of hoping. And they turned to their idols and other things. It's been said that we can live 1 month without food, a week without water, 3 minutes without oxygen, but only 1 second without hope. So my question to all of us this morning is this: what is it you hope for this Christmas? What do you hope for? We're going to look at a story in the Bible. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. It's an Old Testament story about an Old Testament woman named Hannah. And if you are a student of the Bible, you know who I'm talking about, okay? She had hoped for something for years and years and years, and it never happened. And as a result, she becomes depressed. She becomes stressed out. All Hannah wanted was a child. That's all she wants is a son. And she doesn't have one. And so we start her story in 1 Samuel 1 with her, this big cloud of hopelessness on her. So what I want to look at first is, why is Hannah hopeless? Why is she hopeless? One, in Hannah's time, if a woman was barren, it was believed that she had been cursed and abandoned by God for some sin. All the other women around her, they're popping out babies left and right. But in Hannah's day, if a Jewish woman who was married did not have children, it was the belief she had done some sin against God, he had cursed her, and he had abandoned her. And so everywhere she goes, you can hear the other women whispering, "There she goes, Miss Barren, Miss Cursed of God, Miss Abandoned by God." Look at it in 1 Samuel 1, it says this: "There was a man named Elkanah from the tribe of Ephraim who lived in the town of Ramah in the hill country of Ephraim. He was the son of Jehoram and the grandson of Elihu and belonged to the family of Tohu, a part of the clan of Zuph. Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not." So we start right there. There's this comparison of two wives. One has children and one does not. Now, Hannah has no idea what sin she's committed against God that would have caused God to cause her to be barren. But to her, it's a curse. It says, "God has disenfranchised himself from me." Which is interesting because when I look at her Hebrew name, Hannah in the Hebrew, it means this. It means favored by God, graced by God. So here is a woman whose very name says, "I've been favored by God. I've been graced by God." And she walks through town, and you can almost hear the other women go, "There's all graced by God. There's all favored by God." So she has a name that even becomes a mockery to people around her because she believes she's not favored by God. She's not graced by God. And everyone who sees Hannah believes the same thing. So I have a question for you this Christmas. Do you believe you've been abandoned by God in any way? Is there some area of your life you think, God's not there for me? And it's an issue for you. It could be adult children who you raised in the Lord. They've walked away from their faith. They've walked away from the church. It could be finances. It could be your health. It could be your marriage. Where in your life do you feel God's abandoned you? You pray, but heaven is silent. Hannah feels abandoned. She feels cursed. Why else is Hannah feeling hopeless? Here's why. Worship did not bless Hannah. It belittled her. And we're going to see in a moment, she goes to worship, but she feels worse going than she did when she got there. Look at this. 1 Samuel 1, 3 through 5 says, every year Elkanah went from Ramah to worship and offered sacrifices to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Each time Elkanah offered his sacrifice, he would give one share of the meat to Peninnah, and one share to each of her children. And even though he loved Hannah very much, he would give her only one share because the Lord had kept her from having children. So this is an annual trek. Where they lived, there would be a little place of worship, but once a year they'd make the big trek to where the tabernacle was, okay? And this was a big deal for this family to do this. And they would go, they'd make their sacrifices, and her husband, Elkanah, would hand out food to Peninnah and give out food to Peninnah's children. But he got to Hannah and go, here's your little portion. And even that was a reminder, you don't have children. And the Bible tells us that Peninnah had children. So she got more of the food necessary for her family. And we can understand why. You got more mouths to feed. But again, it was still a visible reminder that she'd been abandoned by God. She's been cursed by God. So do you have any physical things going on in your life that you see it, you hear it, you think, God's not there. Where is he? Maybe it is when you come to worship. You see, notice what the scripture says. It says, because the Lord had kept her from having children. She still doesn't know what she's done, what's sin. And every year she goes, she says, God, tell me. I'll do what's ever necessary according to your Old Testament law. I'll repent. I'll pay back. Just tell me what sin it is. And heaven is silent. So when she goes to worship, it's more punishment than praise. It's more of a burden than a blessing. She comes to worship and it's more depressing, not delightful. It stresses. It doesn't soothe. She shows up. She does what she's supposed to do. And she feels the worst for it. Because she doesn't know, what's the sin, God? What have I done that you have abandoned me? What have I done? God, my name means favored by you, means grace by you. What have I done that you would pull away your favor and pull away your grace? And there are times you may feel the same way. What have you done? Is God punishing you? Is he mad at you? Because your life's not turning out the way you thought. You see, when we come here, worship's supposed to be a time of celebration, not condemnation. But when Hannah goes to worship, it's just the opposite. She feels more and more condemned by God, by others, and herself. So I have a question for you. Do you believe that God is withholding blessings or shortchanging you for some unknown reason? You pray, you throw up your prayers to God, you give your prayers to God, but you don't get the answer you want. So this Advent season, this season where we look at hope, is there any area in your life you feel like God's shortchanging you for some reason? There's a third reason Hannah is hopeless. People closest to Hannah were not helpful. They were continually hurtful. You ever had the people closest to you hurt you more than they help you? Well, that's the people closest to her. Instead of having sympathy and empathy, it's just the opposite. The Bible says this, Peninnah, her rival. If you could read Hebrew, the Hebrew word for rival there is zar. It literally means tormentor. All right? So the Bible's clear right now. From the very beginning, Peninna torments Hannah. Rubs it in her face that she doesn't have any children. Says she would torment. Again, that Hebrew word means to make angry, to cause to fume, and to humiliate her. That Hebrew word is the word for the results of what happens after thunder, shaking. Hannah is so depressed, she's so stressed, she's so mad that when she thinks about it, all she can do is bitterly weep and just shake. She doesn't understand how one favored by God is no longer favored by God. And on top of that, the other wife rubs it in her face. It says, because the Lord had kept her childless, this went on year after year. Think about this. Every day, Peninnah rubs it in her face. Whenever they went to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would upset Hannah so much that she would cry and she would refuse to eat anything. Her husband Elkanah would ask her, Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you always so sad? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And every time Peninnah had a chance, she'd rub it into Hannah. I have children and you don't. If anybody's favored by God, I am. If anyone's graced by God, I am. When our husband looks at the two of us, he doesn't see favored or grace in you. He sees favored and grace in me. I've been able through God to give him children and you haven't. You're an embarrassment, Hannah. You should leave this family. You should go out on your own. Remember, Hannah, you know what my name in Hebrew means, Peninnah? It means pearl. I'm our husband's pearl. I'm the jewel of his eye. You're nothing. Why our husband doesn't divorce you, I don't understand. He should. You see, in that day, according to Jewish custom, if a wife, Jewish wife, could not provide children to her Jewish husband, he had the right to divorce her just because she couldn't have children. So Peninnah rubs that in. Why he stays married to you beats me. I guess he feels he's just sorry for you. In fact, in that day, if a woman was divorced, a Jewish woman, there's stories in the Bible where we see where women went into illicit trade. You see, if a woman didn't have a husband in that day to support herself, she often went into prostitution or other things just to make ends meet. And if she doesn't have children, she doesn't have a husband in her old age, she has no one to care for her. In the Old Testament law, it made it very clear that the husband was to take care of his wife, and when he died, the children were to take care of their mother. She has no one. She can't even have hope now. She can't have hope in the future because there's no one there to take care of her. Look at verse 7 again. It says, Peninnah would upset Hannah so much that she would cry and refuse to eat anything. I have a question for you. Do you have any family or friends who are more hurtful than helpful, more discouraging than encouraging, more negative than positive, and you see no end in sight from them? Are there times when the holidays roll around, you go, do we have to go there? Who'd you say is coming? Well, that's your family. I'm not going to be here when they get here. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Don't look so pious. You know what I'm talking about. We all have those family members. They just seem to know what buttons to push, and they get joy out of it. So the next time you're around that person, just call them Peninnah. There's my Peninnah. We have them. So let me give you another way to look at this text today. How do we get from hopelessness to hope? God takes Hannah through that process in our story. The first way is you got to be real about how you feel. You got to be real about how you feel. There's a lie out there that says Christians don't get sad. Christians don't get depressed. Christians don't get upset. Christians always have a smile on their face. That's a big lie. That's not true. Christians are always hopeful. That's not true. Look at Proverbs 15:12. It says, a glad heart makes a happy face and spirit. A hopeless heart crushes one's spirit. Beginning over the Christmas holidays, you're going to hear this song a lot. Watch. Don't you love it? Don't you love that song? All right, you can stop it. Maybe not the gay happy greetings, all right? That word has changed in our culture, okay? But for a lot of people, this is not the most wonderful time of the year. It's not. Someone's died. Someone's gone through a divorce. Someone's gotten sick or is dying of an illness or someone's lost a job. It's not the most wonderful time of the year. I feel for you, those of you who raised your children in the Lord. You took them to church, children's church, youth camps, and all those things, and they're not serving the Lord today. So for you, this is not the most joyous time of the year. Because as a parent, the biggest thing that could bring you joy is to see your children come back to the Lord. Or you can give them gifts, and they can give you gifts. There's nothing like a kid, an adult child who looks at you and says, Mom and Dad, I've wandered from the faith. I haven't been involved. But this Christmas, I'm recommitting my life to Christ. I'm going to honor God. I'm going to honor you. That's a gift you cannot buy. You see, revealing my feeling is the beginning of healing. Hannah goes to worship. And in her worship of God, she reveals her feelings to God. And in revealing that feeling of being barren, being childless, begins the process of healing for her. Look at it in 1 Samuel 1. It says this. Once after a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly. She said to Eli, I am very discouraged and hopeless. And I was pouring out my heart to the Lord. Don't think I'm a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of great anguish and sorrow. So Hannah immediately reveals her feelings to the Lord and to the priest. Because revealing your feelings is the beginning of healing. Many of you will recognize the name of Troy Aikman. He was the quarterback for the Dallas Cowboys. He's come out with an interesting autobiography. And in that, he talks about when he won the Super Bowl for the very first time. The team is elated. He's elated. The team goes off to party, and Troy Aikman says, I'll be there later. He went back to his hotel room, and he sat in depression. The man who just won the Super Bowl, the very first Super Bowl for himself. He said, I thought when I was 16 that what would give me great joy and hope is when I got my first car. Then when I thought when I got to play in college ball. Then I thought if I ever could get drafted by the NFL and play for them. And then I thought if I could just win my first Super Bowl, I would be so joyous, I'd be so hopeful. He said, here's what I've come to learn. My lows are low and my highs are high. And what I thought would be different isn't. What I've realized about life, it doesn't matter how high you achieve or how low you go, you cannot buy hope. And about 3 hours later, he joined the team as they celebrated winning the Super Bowl. So how do you get from hopelessness to hope? First way is you be real about how you feel. Number two, you find a safe place to be open about your hopelessness. The Christmas holidays are full of unexpected things. You go to start setting up those decorations. You set aside a certain amount of time and you realize, oh, this is going to take more time than I thought. There's always unexpected things that happen. Always. I come in here this morning, Dick grabs me, Pastor, we can't get the screens to work. Okay. Unexpected. Things just happen. You didn't count on it, you didn't plan it, but it just happens. We've already been talking about our house, what we're going to do for decorations. Emmy and Audrey want me to go and decorate all the palm trees, all 26 of them, in lights. I said, Jesus will be back before I finish that. No, Emmy said, Daddy, I will help you do it, because it takes time to wrap every palm tree, run all the cords, all those things. And I always run into issues I didn't expect. One little bulb can make the whole strand go out, you know. And you're trying to figure out which bulb it is, you know. And if you go buy the LEDs, they cost $100, you know. But they work for 25 years, you know. So you sit here and think, we always, when you start something, there's always unexpected things that get in the way. That's just life. But for Hannah, she discovers two safe places she can be open. The first is actually in worship. She goes to worship. Remember, they have worship in their town, but once a year they made the big trek to the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was. In Psalm 26:12, it says, I stand in a safe place. Lord, I praise you in worship. And worship is the place we should be able to praise God for who he is. And we should be able to confess to him how we feel. Standing, notice what it says, I stand in a safe place. Standing takes more energy than sitting. But when you are sad and when you feel hopeless and when you're depressed, you just feel like you don't want to get up. You don't want to get out of bed. You don't want to do anything. You just want to lay there. But Hannah gets up. She goes and does what she's supposed to do. Look at it in 1 Samuel 1:9. It says, one evening after supper when they were at Shiloh, Hannah went over to the tabernacle. Eli, the priest, was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance. Now Hannah has no one. She goes alone, the scripture says. A woman in that day who was not having children, had been trying to have children, couldn't. She wasn't even allowed to come to worship. Eli's at his customary place. Meaning he's not going to let just anyone come in there. It's his job to make sure that whoever comes in there is right with God, as well as not going to do anything that's disruptive to the service. Hannah had been going to the tabernacle year after year. He knows her. He sees her. And right in the middle of her hopelessness, pain, and depression, she shares her feelings to God. She pours them out. Now, she knows he's going to be there. He's there. For example, I know every Sunday, sometimes I have to make a run by here to correct a slide or something, and I'll come around 6:30 on Sunday morning, and guess who is here? Dick Pressler. He's at his usual spot. It's sitting in there eating a donut and drinking coffee. No, he's actually going around turning on the lights, getting the air on, getting the heat on, turning everything on. I can count on Dick being here every single Sunday around 6:30. That's Eli. He's at his place. He's doing what he's always done. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. In the book of Psalms, it says this, I love God because he listened to me. Listen as I beg for mercy. He listened so intently as I laid out my case before him in worship. Death of all kinds stared me in the face. Hell was hard on my heels. Up against it, I didn't know which way to turn. Then I called out to God for help in worship. Please, God, I cried out, save my life. God is gracious. It is he who makes things right, our most compassionate God. God takes the side of the helpless and the hopeless. When I sat at the end of my rope with hopelessness, he saved me and gave me hope. So the first place she finds this is in worship. Second place she finds this is in what I would call, for you, your small group Bible study. This is why I'm a big advocate of being in either in a Sunday school class or one of our home groups or one of our Wednesday night groups. You need people. We're better together. You can't get through life all by yourself. God didn't wire you to do that. I love what Ecclesiastes 4 says. Two are better off than one, because together they can work more effectively. If one of them falls down, the other can help him up. But if someone is alone and falls, it's just too bad, because there's no one to help him. Two people can resist an attack that would defeat one person alone. A rope made of three cords is hard to break. We're better together. And you need to be in a small group Bible study, either in a Sunday school class or one of our other small groups, because there you will find other people who can pray with you, be there with you. This is Paul's point in Galatians 6:2. He says this, share each other's troubles and problems, and so obey our Lord's commands. That's why I'm a big advocate of Sunday school, big advocate of small groups, because that's where you get support. That's where you get strength to carry on to fight these battles, because if you're out there alone, you're not going to win them. You see, if we don't share with each other what's going on in our life, then we're being disobedient to God, because we're commanded to share our burdens with each other. How can people pray for you if they don't know what's going on in your life? So you are keeping blessings from other people by keeping this inside of you. We're commanded to share so that others can help us. God didn't make us able to go through life with this kind of pain on our own. You might think, well, I'll just buck up. I'll just pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And that's kind of the American philosophy. It's not a God philosophy. There are certain things you can't pull yourself up from. You can't. There are certain things you can't get through. There's some depressions you can't get through on your own. We're better together. You might stay in your hopelessness. You might sit in your hopelessness. But you won't get any better. And here's why. Here was Hannah's big problem. It's always easier to see what we do not have versus what is right in front of us. It's always easier to see what we don't have versus what's right in front of us. I mean, if I came up on this stage today and I was missing one shoe, I know where all y'all going to be looking. Why has he just got one shoe on? Where's the other shoe? You'd be sitting there writing on your notes, where's PK's other shoe? Why do you walk up there with just one shoe? Okay? Because your focus, we all focus on what's missing rather than what we have. And when you let someone know that you're hurting, you let someone know that you're struggling, you're no longer having to carry that by yourself. Now, I know that when you share something with somebody, even the best meaningful Christians can unintentionally misinterpret what you said or misread what you said, and sometimes respond in a way that you think they weren't listening to me. That just happens. But there were two people Hannah trusted enough to share her feelings with. Okay? One was her husband. Look at verse 8. Then her husband, Elkanah, said to her, Hannah, why are you crying and why won't you eat? Why are you so upset? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, you just read that there in the English. You could interpret that several different ways. He could have been very harshly saying to her, get over it. Just grow up. You got me. That could be one way to say it, but that's not how the Hebrew says it. In the Hebrew, he basically says to her, I love you. I love you with children. I love you without children. Hannah, even if you could give me 10 sons, I will never stop loving you as much as I do now. And if we don't ever have any children together, I will never stop loving you. Hannah, could you stop for a moment and stop focusing on what you don't have, a son, and start focusing on what's in front of you, a husband who loves you with all his heart? That's what she couldn't see, because it's always easier to see what we don't have than what's standing right before us. Here's a third way you can go from hopelessness to hope. I passionately pour out my hopelessness to God through prayer. The reason I put that in there, because there's a difference to me in passionate prayers and what I call prescription prayers. There's a big difference in passionate prayers and prescription prayers. A prescription prayer has no emotion to it. It's just rote. You just say it. You just go through the motion without any emotion. And many times you do that at Grace. You sit around the table and you go, okay, who's going to say grace? God, thank you for this food. Thank you for the hands that made it. Amen. That's prescription. That's rote. That's not gratitude. That's called blasphemy. Do you hear me? That's blasphemous. To even thank God in a way without insincerity. Just to go through it. It's just another item on the agenda so we can get to the food. You see, there's a big difference in pleading for someone's life than, for example, reading out loud a textbook on quantum physics. Look at verse 10. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. The Hebrew translated as deep anguish is mar, and it means bitter. Not bitter in the sense of she's bitter or angry or mad. It means more soured. She feels poisoned. She has no idea what sin she's committed against God that he would cause her to be barren. She pleads, she begs, she goes every year asking God, just reveal it to me and I'll do what the Old Testament says. I'll go through the proper way to atone for that sin. And heaven is silent. The word translated as crying is barha, and it means to wail, to weep uncontrollably. The word translated as bitterly is the same word, meaning the Hebrew emphasizes this over and over. It's to show the total hopelessness she felt. She looks at Peninnah. Peninnah has children. Peninnah is a fertile myrtle. Elkanah just looks at her and she pops out another baby. Hannah can't have any. She feels that she's being punished by God. She's cursed by God. She's abandoned by God. And no matter how much she tries, no matter how much she prays, no matter what she says to God, heaven is silent. All she wants is just a son. And the Bible says she pleads. She pleads. She begs. Meaning she is so pouring out her heart to God. It's as if someone had a gun to her own son's head and says, if you don't do this, I'll blow their brains out. And she's pleading for the life of that son. That's how she's praying. When was the last time you prayed like that? Are your prayers more prescription prayers? God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands, we're all fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread. Amen. Or your prayer is passionate. You won't know this man. His name is David Moore. He's a pastor in Nixa, Montana. He was on a mission trip by himself to Italy. His family couldn't go, but he went on his own to check on some churches they support over there and see how they were doing. The day before he was scheduled to come back to the United States, his host said, hey, would you like to go to Venice? Ride in a gondola. Oh, that'd be great. He thought that'd be exciting. So at 6 o'clock the next morning, here they get up and they're traveling north, going over to where Venice is. They made their way out of Rome. Soon the city was behind them and they were maneuvering through all the mountains there along the freeway. He said the view was spectacular. He couldn't believe it. He said the only thing that separated their car from a deep ravine of about 400 or 500 feet down was just this broken up guardrail. But he wasn't worried. He said on the road there were semi-trucks weaving everywhere and you had to be careful. But he said his host was a good driver. He said, I couldn't wait. Just in a couple of hours, I'd be in a gondola riding through. That'd be awesome. Then all of a sudden, there was this noise. All of a sudden, this hiss. Followed by a pop that jolted the whole car. He says, in an instant, their vehicle became filled with steam so thick, he literally could not see his friend sitting next to him driving. The vehicle swerved, and though he didn't know it at the time, boiling water from a broken hose had engulfed the driver's feet and was scalding the driver. His feet with third-degree burns. The car, miraculously, the driver is able to control, and they came to a full stop against a guardrail looking over a 600-foot ravine below. He said he immediately looked at his watch. It was 9 a.m. in Italy. He said after they got the car fixed and they got to safety, he called his wife to tell her what had happened. She said, I need to tell you something. You need to let Royce was their 14-year-old son. So Royce needs to tell you something. So she put their 14-year-old son on the phone and he said, Dad, are you all right? Yes, I wasn't sure a few hours ago. Your mother said you told her something that you want to tell me. What is it? He said, Dad, after I went to bed last night, I was awakened around 2 a.m. I had this feeling. Dad, I can't explain it. I had this horrible feeling that something was going to happen to you and I was going to lose my dad. I just knew it. You were about to die. And said, even though it was 2 a.m., I got out of bed. I got on my knees. And Dad, I was so overwhelmed. I was crying so hard. I was shaking so uncontrollably because I feared I would lose my father. I just poured out my heart to God and I begged God, please do not take my dad. I need my dad in my life. My family needs our dad. My mom needs her husband. Please, God, whatever you do, keep my dad safe. He said, and as I got into the prayer, he said, this overwhelming sense of dread and death began to change. Dad, I can't explain it. All of a sudden, I felt hope. His father said, what did you do then? He said, I knew God had it covered, so I got back in bed and went to sleep. He said, son, your prayers saved my life. His son said, how? He said, son, this happened around 9 a.m. in Italy, but it was 2 a.m. your time in the States, in Montana. The exact same time we were about to go over a guardrail and I would have been killed, God moved in your heart to get out of that bed and passionately pray for my life. Son, I'm here because of your passionate prayer that God would spare my life. When was the last time you prayed like that? You passionately poured out your heart to God. You want God to work in your life? It can't be by prescription prayers. There's got to be some passion in it. Some emotion in it. Paul writes in Romans 12 this. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. If I have an option, I'm going to fix my attention on God. So cut out the prescription prayers. Start praying passionately to God. You see, when I fix my attention on God, it takes the focus off of me. It takes the focus off what I don't have, and it reminds me what I do have. I have a God in heaven who loves me, a God who cares about me. How do I turn my attention to God? I passionately pray to him. That's how you do it. Look at verse 11. She does. And she made this vow, O God of heaven, if you will look down upon my hopelessness and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you and he'll be yours for his entire lifetime and his hair shall never be cut. Now you're going, what's that mean? That's all the way back to Samson. It's just going back to Samson. But do you hear her passionate plea? God, if you'll give me a son, I promise you, I'll give him back to you. He'll be your son. Somebody, you know, when somebody, if I'm hurting or you're hurting and somebody says, just pray about it, sometimes that doesn't sound so good, does it? Just pray about it. Our prayers have to be passionate. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He took his 12 disciples, said, now you guys stay here. I'm going to pray right over there. He goes and he prays three times. Father, if there's any other way, take this from me. Remember that? He comes back and they're He wakes them up. Can't you pray passionately with me? My soul is to the point of death. He goes and prays again, comes back. They're still sleeping. Comes back a third time, and in Matthew it records this. He told his disciples, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet, what I want is your will to be done, not mine. The Bible says he goes back and forth several times doing this with his disciples. So much so, he is under so much stress, physically and emotionally and psychologically. Luke describes the results in Luke 22. Jesus prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that he began to sweat drops of blood through the pores of his skin. Is that possible? Yes. It's a rare medical condition called hematidrosis. This is how my own mother died at age 50. It's where the body is under such stress, or the person is under such stress emotionally, their platelets begin to break down, their red blood cells begin to break down, and you begin to bleed through the pores of your skin. My mother began to literally bleed through every pore of her skin as her platelets broke down, and as her red bloods broke down, she didn't have the necessary oxygen that she needed to survive, and she died. That's Jesus. Now, do you think when he's praying, he's going, well, God, if you can you show me another way? Is that how you think he prayed? He's under such pressure, he is passionately pouring his heart out to God. Show me if there's any other way. If there's not, your will be done. You see, when you pour out your heart to God, you make enough room for the God of hope to fill it completely. But you got to empty your heart of the hopelessness. You got to empty everything in there. You got to give it all to him. You can't do that through a prescription prayer. You can only do that through a passionate prayer where you hold nothing back. When was the last time you just told God what you thought about something? You just unloaded on him. He already knows you're thinking it. He already knows you're feeling it. Remember, revealing my feeling is the beginning of healing. How long has it been since you've done that? You just poured out your heart passionately to God when you're down in the dumps. I know what God wants for you this season. He wants you to have hope. And the only way you're going to get that hope is you got to passionately pour out your heart to him. Here's the fourth way you can get from hopelessness to hope. I accept that God has a bigger agenda with my prayer request than only meeting that need. You see, we want God to heal us. We want God to pay that bill. We want God to if God answers, it's always bigger than that. It's not just the immediate need. You see, we tend to think in what's called singularity, one thing. God thinks in multilarity. For example, when God told Moses, go get the Hebrews out of Egypt. Do you think it was just so that the Hebrews would be free from Egypt? No. God had a bigger agenda than that. He had a bigger agenda than just getting those 2 million Jews out of Egypt. Why? God's agenda was not just freedom from Egypt, but to give them the Ten Commandments, to give them the Ark of the Covenant, to give them the law, to give them the judges, and eventually give them the greatest king that ever had, David, who from David's line would come the greatest person ever, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That was God's agenda. You see, God's agenda is bigger. It's not just to meet your need. God's agenda is bigger than that. Look at 1 Samuel 1. After a sacrificial meal at Shiloh, Hannah got up and went to pray. Eli the priest was sitting at his customary place beside the entrance of the tabernacle. Hannah continued to pray to the Lord for a long time in worship. And Eli, he watched her lips. Now, she's not saying anything. Her lips are just moving. She was praying silently. Her lips were moving, but she made no sound. So Eli thought she was drunk. Oops, that's a big misread, isn't it? And he said to her, stop making a drunken show of yourself. Stop your drinking and sober up. Now, as I told you, he's the priest. His job is to make sure nothing blasphemous occurs during the worship. He's just doing his job, that's all. I don't fault him. So he unintentionally misreads her body language. But look at Hannah's response. No, I'm not drunk, sir, she answered. I haven't been drinking. I'm desperately hopeless, and I've been praying, pouring out my troubles to the Lord. Don't think I'm a worthless woman. I've been praying like this because I'm so miserably hopeless. Now, what I love about Hannah, she doesn't get mad at Eli for misreading her body language. She doesn't get him and say, I'm done. I'm out of this worship service. She doesn't do that either. She simply explained and told him the truth. And one of the awesome truths in this story is that it reveals, contrary to Jewish thinking of that time, you see, in her time, Jews were sexist. They thought God only spoke to men. And one of the wonderful things I love about this story, it shows that our God is impartial. He's not sexist. He is more than willing and wants to listen to a woman who has no children pouring out her heart to him, asking for a child. So she just tells Eli the truth. You know all the journey that Audrey and I took to adopt, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but I'll tell you this. From day one, we got that little girl right there. From day one, I've told her repeatedly, God brought you here, Emmy, to be more than our daughter. Do you tell your children that? That God gave you those children more for them just to be your children. You see, God has a bigger agenda than you just popping out babies. See, I think one of the reasons our children as adults walk away from God is that we don't remind them that God has a bigger reason for them being here than just being our children. So I remind her. Her mother reminds her all the time, Emmy, you're here for something bigger than just to be our daughter. And she first time says, why? How do you know that? Goes, well, one, we're old. We ain't going to be here as long as most parents would with a teenager. You're going to live long enough to bury your mother and your father. And then you don't have any other siblings. God brought you here to be more than our daughter. He has big plans for you. I don't know what they are, but I do know it involves building his kingdom. And Hannah knows that God has a bigger agenda here. This is why she says, all right, God, I know you don't just think in singularity. You just don't answer a prayer just to answer it. I tell you what, you give me a son, because he's yours anyway, I'll give him back to you. And God knows her heart. That's what she says in verse 11. I will give him back to you. In the Hebrew, this is called a performative force in Hebrew. What does that mean? She already had given this potential future son of hers up to God in faith. When she says, I will give him back to you, she says that not in angst, but in faith. God, I believe you can give me a son. And if you will give me a son, I know you want to do big things through that son. So I'll give him back to you. Now, typically a woman who has been barren would not do that. She would hold on to that son. She would treasure that son. But the text makes it clear that in spite of all the pain, all the hopelessness she has, her faith has assured her that God will do big things through this son if she will give him back to God. And Hannah explains this to Eli. Look at verse 17. After she tells him, look what his response is. In that case, go in what? Go in what? Hope. May the God of Israel grant you whatever your request was to him. I want you to circle that phrase, go in hope. That's my prayer for you today. That's my prayer for you this week, that you'll go in hope. I think it's probably the most important phrase in this whole text, go in hope. And for those of you who love Bible trivia, this is the only place in the whole Old Testament where a priest blesses an individual. This is the only place. And of all things, get this, ladies, it was a woman. So you are favored of God. It's the only place a priest blesses a woman. And look at verse 18. She says, may I, your servant, find favor and grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and got something to eat. Her face no longer looked sad or hopeless. Ha! You know what's so surprising about that? Is she pregnant? No. She's not pregnant. So how could she leave in hope? How could she go back to eating? How is her face no longer sad? Because she knew God would do something with a son that she would give back to him. Look at Psalm 34:1. It says, those who look to God for help will radiate with joy. No shadow of shame or hopelessness will darken their faces. I mean, she's not even pregnant. She hasn't even gone back and had sex with her husband yet. Why? What changed? It wasn't her circumstances. They're still the same. She's still barren. She's still sonless. What changed was her attitude. She focused on what she had, not what she didn't have. And what was it she had? A God she could put her hope in that she knew he would come through. She leaves this worship in joy and celebration. No longer fasting. Going from a very sad face to a very smiley face. She returns home. I love what James 1:7 says. The Father doesn't change like the shifting shadows produced by the sun and the moon. God doesn't change, but Hannah does. You see, when you really trust God's faithfulness, your response can precede the results. Look at the quote up there. Her response precedes the results. Is she pregnant? No. So what's her response? She trusts she's going to be. And that when she has this son, she will give him back to God. She discovered that faithfulness to God replaces hopelessness with hope. That sadness can be replaced with a smile. To Hannah, it's all about trusting God. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and he's reliable. You see, she didn't realize that she thought that what she needed was a son to make her life meaningful. what she realized all she needed was God. And if she would let God be all she needed, then God would give her what she wanted. See, there's a difference in a need and a want. A need you can't live without. She had confused the two. And look at 1 Samuel 1:19. It says this. Early the next morning, Hilkiah's family got up and worshiped the Lord. Then they went back home to Ramah. And Hilkiah had sexual relations with his wife, Hannah. And the Lord remembered her. So Hannah became pregnant. And in time, she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "His name is Samuel because I asked the Lord for him." You think she did a little dance? Think she did a little praise? You see, the name Samuel, it literally means in Hebrew, "he who is from God." She gives him a name to remind her and to remind him, "You were a gift from God, so I will give him back to you." She realizes that God has a bigger agenda. God didn't just want to give Hannah a son just to give her a son. God wanted to give Hannah the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. All biblical scholars will tell you that Samuel is the greatest prophet of God in the Old Testament. He anoints the first king, Saul, to be king. He anoints the next king, David, to be Saul, to be the next king, who from, as Samuel words, will come from your line, David, the future Messiah. You see, God had a bigger agenda than just a son. It was to set up the process so David would become king, so that eventually Jesus could come from the line of David, so that you and I could sit here this morning and praise him as our Savior and King. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith brings our hopes into reality and becomes the foundation needed to acquire the things we long for. It's all the evidence required to prove what is still unseen." Circle that phrase. Faith brings our hopes into reality. Faith is what takes your hopes and makes it real. Some time ago, I read about a couple of nuns who worked as nurses at a hospital, and they ran out of gas while driving to work one morning. A service station was nearby, but they had no container to put the gas in when they got there. And one of the nurses remembered that in the back of the trunk was a bedpan. So she walked back down the road. She got the bedpan. She came, and they put as much gas in that bedpan as they could, and they carefully carried that bedpan back to the car. They had a little funnel, and as they put the funnel in there, as they slowly pouring that gasoline from that bedpan into a car, a guy slowed down and stopped and hollered out. He says, "Now that's what I call faith and hope." Some of you this morning, where are you struggling with hopelessness? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's adult children who no longer have anything to do with the Lord. Maybe it's money issues. Maybe it's a marriage issue. Maybe it's a health issue. What is it you long? What is it you hope God will do for you? What is it? I mean, if you could say one thing to God, "God, this Christmas, this is what I hope you will do." What is that to you? Remember, whatever it is, God has a bigger agenda than just that. And are you willing to give that back to him for him to use it that way? If you've never given your life to Christ, you need Jesus first. And I would encourage you to do that at our invitation time. Samuel goes on to become the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. And this Christmas holiday, where is it you need hope in your life from God? Where is it? Today, in Advent, it's about the arrival of hope. Let's pray.